time. Lord, thanks for this opportunity to share in your word the things that you have laid upon our hearts. I'm thankful for all the blessings that come to us from your word, the precious and wonderful promises that are there, and how, Lord, we can stand upon them and believe and trust you, because you are a promise-keeping God. And so as we look into these couple of verses in 1 John and then in the book of Hebrews, Lord, I pray that you would bless our time. We thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. All right, buckle up. In our last lesson, we talked about, from 1 John, we covered verses 1 through 5. We concluded with the implication that John suggested in those verses, and that was that this idea of overcoming the world and how important that is. And a key question that we considered was, where am I personally when it comes to the description of an overcomer? How did I do? Oh, good, it's right there. All right. So one of the things that we talked about was our passion. We asked ourselves this question. We deliberated on this a bit. Am I as passionate about the things of the Lord as I am the things of this world? Further, when the word overcomer is used, can I honestly apply that to my own life? Am I an overcomer? Those are real serious questions for us to consider. Then we also have spent some time thinking about Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, specifically with regard to the church at Ephesus. There seems to be this reoccurring theme emerging in our times in the Word together. Aaron alluded to that in sharing about communion. Have we, this group of people who honor God's Word, who believe in worship and the Word so strongly, who, like the church at Ephesus, will not tolerate false doctrine, have we left our first love? Is an important question. Well, today I want to continue along that same line of thought. That came about as I was going to my office, walking over to my office and in my office on Monday morning, just in a little time of prayer. And this was the theme that would seem to be on my heart as I was praying. Lord, direct me in my study today. Direct me. I want you to be the one that dictates, because I had in my mind that I was going to continue on with our study. I left off at verse 5, so I'm going to pick up at verse 6, and the next portion of Scripture goes down through verse 12, 13, depending on which, you know, what outline you look at, but I was going to go through from 6 through 12. And so what happened as I began to read verse 6, my thought was immediately drawn back again to verse number 5, and so I read that, and as I read verse 5, boy, well, I need, there's a 4 at the beginning of that, and so 4 tells me that there was something that went before that, so I went back to verse 4 to get the whole thought, and as I thought about verses 4 and 5, the whole thing began to, the thought of overcoming just really arrested my attention. So I guess what I'm saying is I just saw that this is so important. The things that we saw, first of all, in Revelation 2, with regard to the church at Ephesus and how that pertains to us. Then I read something later in that week, I think it was on Tuesday, I read something in a daily book, and I've got this little book, 31 Days of Trusting God. It's a daily thing that I read by Jerry Bridges. Boy, I just can't recommend that highly enough. I'll order some so we can have them in the bookstore. But anyway, just that reading that day just really nailed it. Nailed me. And so that's adding to this whole thing a bit. And so then, as a result of those two things, then I began to read because I thought, well, I better concentrate on verses 4 and 5. And so I began to read a commentary that I have by a guy by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who happens to be one of my very favorite authors. He pastored Westminster Chapel in London for a number of years. That's the church that Charles Spurgeon was the pastor of, and several other great men, G. Campbell Morgan, guys that I just love to read their writings and their sermon stuff. Just wonderful, wonderful stuff. And so I began to read Lloyd-Jones, and man, he just nailed it again. About 30 pages on those two verses alone. I mean, it's just incredible stuff. So then on Thursday, I finally got around to listening to a podcast that Aaron had recommended to me of Andy Stanley. And boy, that just really rocked my boat, I tell you. It was just really amazing. I've listened to that probably half a dozen times in the last 4 days. Just was really great stuff. And so from those two sources, plus some of my own other stuff, that's where this whole message has come from. So so today I want to go back again to these verses 4 and 5, and I want to talk to us about overcoming, how important that is, overcoming. to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. So I've said on a number of occasions, and you know and you've heard me say this many, many times, that our Christian life boils down to a single word. What is it? Does it say that up there? Yeah. I'm probably going to do this several times because that's all new. But see, when we look at the church in Ephesus, or maybe even more an even more accurate depiction of the church that I think of in this country today, particularly, when I think about, because we talked about this too, the church of Laodicea, we have to ask ourselves this question. What in the world is wrong with us? Or maybe better, what went wrong with us? Because when we look at the Christians in the first century, the early church, they were a people, the faith, the way they lived their life was irresistible. They survived all that Rome and Jerusalem could throw at them because they were so uniquely like Jesus. There was something about that first generation of Christians that made Christianity, that made Jesus irresistible. They were fearless in their faith, though there was plenty for them to be afraid of, because people were being hauled off to the arena, they were being eaten by lions, they were being killed by gladiators. There was much persecution that took place for the first 3 centuries of Christianity. So there was something for them to be afraid of, but they were fearless in their faith. And so what happened to us then? That poses then this question, what between there and now, what has happened? What has changed? What has gone wrong? So why is it that we have to change even our terminology today from being Christians to being Christ followers? Now, the thing of it is, both of them mean the same thing. But what is it about the word Christian that has become something that is distasteful in the minds of people, because that word has fallen into disrepute? We've lost our reputation of being like Jesus. Could it be it's happened because we no longer look like Jesus? Why is it that somewhere along the way our reputation got spoiled? Why is it that when we look around and think about what's going on in our world and our country, when our economy is failing and when we are in an election year, and it's like Christians are freaking out, right? I mean, it's just crazy. And I'm thinking that Jesus might be thinking, what? You live in the United States of America and you're freaking about who might be the president and what's going on with the economy? Have you forgotten who it is that you're following? Have you forgotten about how I walked into Jerusalem knowing what awaited me? And tell me again, what is it that you're worried about? Listen to these words again. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen? Notice those two words there, overcome and overcome. It speaks of two things, the fact that Jesus has overcome and we continue to overcome. The words there speak of a past experience, a finished work that is continuing to happen. The tense of those two words is important. Jesus has overcome the world, and because he has, John 16:33, we also have overcome the world. Can you say amen to that? It's true, but we continue. He overcame, but we continue to overcome. It's an ongoing process as we daily fight the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in a war. Now, no one, when you look back to these guys in the first century, no one knew in the first century what was going to happen with this little group of people who believed that somebody had risen from the dead. There was no guarantee for them, right? There was just this little group of people that had gathered together who believed that Jesus was the Savior, who believed that he was the Son of God, who believed that they had life eternal, who believed in what he had said, and that he actually rose from the dead because they had either met someone who had seen him when he had risen from the dead, or they met someone who had seen him who had told somebody else, and they were the recipients of that same message. And so it happened that the Word of God began to grow and grow, and Christianity grew and grew and grew. And so they had no idea that that was going to happen. Questions in their mind could have been something like, is this going anywhere beyond our little town? I mean, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But right at that point in time, they had no idea what was going to take place. That was all brand new to them. Are we kidding ourselves about this whole thing? I mean, is it worth it? because of the persecution that they were experiencing in the immediacy following the resurrection of Christ? Is it worth it? Is it working? Now turn to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would, please, in your Bible. And we're going to take a look at verses, all of Hebrews chapter 11, and also the first four verses of chapter 12. So wipe the snicker off of your face. I'm going to skip a whole bunch, so don't panic. We're not going to be here till 4 as I go through this thing verse by verse. But again, this is connected to some of the things that we've been talking about, this first generation of Christians, and how that relates to you and me today. So look at verse number 11, verses 1 and 2 with me. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So we're going to talk about what another translation says about this. Now, faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of things we cannot see. Or as one other person said, having the assurance of things that we cannot see. So first of all, we're going to define faith. And here's what it has to say that faith is. It is confidence that someone is going to keep their promise. Confidence that someone is going to keep their promise. Now, faith means putting our full confidence in the things that we hope for. It means being certain of things that we cannot see. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. This kind of faith is what the ancients were commended for, right? Amen. That's what it says. So then the Hebrew writer goes on all the way back to the beginning, after verse 2, to the Old Testament, and he begins to talk about people that most of us who have grown up in the church, we've heard about all of our lives. We've heard about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We've heard about Moses, David, and so on and so forth, all the patriarchs that he's going to go back and rehearse. And he's going to get to a place he's going to say, then time would fail to tell about, and then he lists a whole bunch of others. So he doesn't go into everything, which I'm not going to do either, but he gives for us a taste of what's going on. They were commended because God made them a promise, and they lived as though God was going to keep his promise. Faith is simply confidence that God is going to do what he promised to do. So, walking by faith is living our lives every day as though God can be trusted and God is going to keep his promise. Amen? It's not a bunch of other silly stuff that you have heard guys talk about. Now faith and this kind of faith and that. It's simply the confidence that God has spoken and he is going to do what he said he would do. And that applies across the board in our lives. Amen? So then he goes on in this wonderful passage that illustrates what John has already said to us in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And so he's going to talk about our faith being demonstrated from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, all the way down through 38. And then verse 39, he's going to have some pertinent things to say there. You can read it up there. But in other words, every day these people got up until the day they died, they got up believing that God was going to do and going to keep his promise to do what he said he would do. Praise the Lord. They lived their whole lives as though God was going to keep his promise, and they never actually saw that promise come to fulfillment. They never thought. But every day they got up and believed that God was going to keep his promise. I mean, look at Abraham. 25 years from the time God said, you're going to have a son, and it's going to be through Sarah, your wife. 25 years of getting up every day and believing this could be the day that Sarah's going to come in with a little strip and say, Abraham, guess what? They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them from a distance, and they welcomed them. They believe it. Praise the Lord. So because what is referring to what God said to Abraham, he said, I'm going to create a family and a nation through you, and the whole world is going to be blessed through you. And Abraham never saw that fulfilled. And Isaac never saw that fulfilled. And Jacob never saw that fulfilled. And the nation of Israel never saw that fulfilled. None of the patriarchs ever saw that fulfilled. What was that blessing? The Messiah was going to come. but they didn't see it fulfilled. That's none of the Old Testament. Generation after generation after generation, and they always looked forward to that. But see, listen, God has always had a remnant. He's always had a people that are going to stand by that, a group of people that absolutely are faithful to God because they believe that God is going to come through. What are you facing today? Is God going to come through for you? That was weak. Now look at what the Hebrew writer says next in verse 36 and following. Look what they went through. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. Listen, they never had anything. They had nothing. Everything had been taken away from them. They were even afflicted and tormented. Now look what he says on in verse number 38. It's like he's just taking a breath here, and he says, of whom the world was not worthy. He's talked about all these people, and we see all that they've gone through, and the world isn't worthy of them. Wow, what an amazing thing. Listen, there was once a version of the faithfulness of God that elicited heroic living. These are, it's not by accident that Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Fame or the Heroes of the Faith. They lived heroically. A version of faithful living that caused people to stand back and say, who are these people? I've always thought of Abraham as a guy who just had kind of a faraway look in his eye. You know, you walk up to Abraham and it's like he looked right past you. He saw some. Because Hebrews tells us he was looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. And he was always seeing that. Can you envision him like that? Or think of Elijah. Do you think that guy looked normal? Or Elisha? Those guys. David. I mean, think about this. These guys had a clear picture and they embraced what was going on, even in the face of the fact that they had not heard or seen that. Their faith was undeniable. Even if people didn't believe the message that they were preaching, those guys were still faithful. They couldn't deny the life of the people who believed God. Amen? There was once upon a time a version of faithful living that caused people to be so impressed that they could not take their eyes off that group of people. I believe that. They were the most, I think, the most awe-inspiring group of people that people had ever met. And over that time, that group of people began to grow and grow and grow. And we see it happening in the book of Acts. So it was comprised of people who were rich, people who were poor, masters and slaves. We see that in Philemon. There was a master and a slave that got reunited. I mean, Paul talks to the master, he talks to the slave. All this stuff is going on. It was men, it was women, it was people of different walks of life. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, but they were all being melded together around what one thing? Jesus is the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, died on the cross, rose again, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Praise the Lord. Once upon a time, there was that version of faithfulness to God that I believe was awe-inspiring. Who in the world were these people? Verse 3 goes on, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, in other words, they were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now, here's where we come in verse number 40. Since God had planned something better for us, the reason that God didn't fulfill that sin is that what they had hoped for to do while they were alive, because God had something bigger and better for us. Right? I mean, it's crazy. It's wonderful. The reason is God has something better for us. It was actually not just for you and me, it's for the whole world. God so loved the people at Calvary Chapel. He so loved the world, everybody that is in it. And we are halfway around the world today from where all of this took place, over there in the Middle East, celebrating the life of someone who was a carpenter, but he was more than just a simple carpenter. He lived, he died, and he rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. God was up to something so big, so wonderful, so worldwide, that these people couldn't begin to comprehend what God was up to. But they remained faithful. We're talking about pre-Christ coming, the Old Testament saints. Then the rest of the verse 40 says, that they should be made perfect apart from us. Okay? Perfect there means It was a completion to God's plan. So let me just summarize it quickly this way. Everyone in the Old Testament, they were looking forward and they were faithful. They were looking forward to what God was up to. Remember, Peter says they looked into this diligently. Paul talks about that thinking. They were trying to check it out. They tried to figure out what was going on. So what was going on? What was going to come upon us? And they were faithful, even though they didn't see the promise fulfilled and all the plans that God had, they didn't see them come together. But they were faithful. You get the message? What were they? Faithful. That's right. Some of you are still wondering. Say this word, faithful. Some of you still are wondering. So, yeah, thank you. We, on the other hand, we're looking back because we're on the other side of the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham, and you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. We're on the other side of that because Jesus has come. And yet, at times, we are so stinking timid, fearful even. We're looking back, and yet God promised Abraham. God fulfilled what he said to Abraham through Christ. Jesus was raised from the dead. The church was launched. It survived and thrived. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, still preaching the same message that first century church was preaching. God is faithful to his promise. Amen? There is so much evidence for us. There is so much reason for us to bear down in our faith. We have absolutely no reason to be timid or to be fearful. We should be the most fearless, the most confident, the most humble people on the planet. Amen? Not only because of what God has promised to Abraham, but what we have seen him promise beyond that, on this side of the cross. We still see God's faithfulness, not because of what he promised then and fulfilled then, but because of what he did there and then, and what he continues to do right into us, and what he has promised us. So now he says to the first century audience, so let me tell you, he says, what to do. We're going to look now at faith decreed in verses 1 through 4. This is just such an important part. So, therefore, he says, in light of the fact that God kept his promise, in light of the fact that all these men and women were faithful, even before they saw the promise of God fulfilled, even before all that took place, therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And he's talking again about the Old Testament saints. Here's there in the first century, Jesus who died, rose, and now it's about, 70, 80 years, 60 years, 70 years, post-resurrection, post-ascension. So he's talking about, still looking at the Old Testament saints. So he's telling us that the promises have been fulfilled, and the witnesses of all of those people in the Old Testament. And now that we have, he says, a better witness, a greater cloud of witnesses, we have all these people in the New Testament that brought us the New Testament. We have the testimony of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, Jude, all of these promises that we see reinforced now in the New Testament. We have this cloud of witnesses right now that is even greater than that. All the people who went all the world around and turning the world upside down, we have their testimony now 2 millennia later. That is our cloud of witnesses. Then we look at the faithful Christians in the first 3 centuries who suffered untold persecution all the time. Diocletian and Claudius and Nero and the many, many people burned at the stake. Nero covered them with tar, with pitch, and lit them up in his garden, and they were burned alive, and on the testimony is that they remained faithful. Then we flash forward to the 15th and 16th century to men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, men who gave their lives because they did nothing more simple than translate the Bible into modern terms in Europe, in the languages of the people of Europe, so that the common people could have the Word of God. And they were burned, some of them at the stake for heresy, for nothing less or more than the fact that they were faithful to the Word of God. The reason we are able to read our Bibles today is because there was a group of men and women who risked their very lives, and many, as I said, were burned as the stake of heretics because they remained faithful, and they are a part of this extraordinary cloud of witnesses that we look back to and say, God is faithful to his word. God can be trusted. Amen? And so he says to us, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what should we do? Therefore, he says, let us hide. Let us whine and complain and hoard our resources. Let our Bible sit on the table and gather dust. Let's build bomb shelters. Let's hoard ammunition. Let's blame the cops. Let's blame the president. Blame the teachers. Blame our parents. Demand our right. Build a wall. Tax the rich. Play it safe. Find somebody to sue. Help people understand which bathroom they're supposed to go into. Take back our country and pray that Jesus returns so we don't have to suffer for our faith. Does that about cover it? Can you imagine how we must sound to this cloud of witness? You're worried about what? You're scared of who? You're anxiety-ridden because of what? Forget about the cloud of witnesses. Can you imagine how we must sound to the Christians in Iraq and Syria right now? To Christians who are crowded into refugee camps and wonder where their daughters are and what is taking place with them, and they kneel beside their little beds, their little cots, and pray and cry out to God for mercy because they don't know where their families have been hidden to or taken off to or what they might be suffering, and they cry out to God for mercy, and they continue to believe day and night and stand firm in the face of such horror. How embarrassing, I think, if they would hear us pray, now I lay me down to sleep, and God watch over me and help my wife to find her keys so she can make it to her hair appointment, and help my kids to get into the right school, and yada, yada, yada. And thank you, Jesus, in your name, amen. And it's like, really? That's it? That's all we can do? Do we have any idea of the price that has been paid so that we can be here today listening to the Word of God and thanking God for His mercy, and that we can sing out loud, that we can just let our lungs fill the capacity and bellow it out to the glory of God, making a joyful noise? Listen, there are people who sacrifice their very lives for the sake of the gospel. Can you imagine? So the writer is talking to us about this first century generation who doesn't even know we're going to exist. And we ask ourselves, is it worth it? They ask themselves, is it worth it? Is it working? And I tell you today, yes, it is working. 2,000 years later, it's working. And we see it still working. Yes, it is still worth it. So here's what he says to us when we are overwhelmed with anxiety. When it looks like the world is coming apart around us. When it looks like Christianity is in decline. And no one pays any attention anymore. And no one wants to live the life anymore. And no one is generous. And where's it all going anyway? So here's what he says to us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. He says, instead of blaming, instead of being critical, instead of being all upset and anxious and nervous, you need to look in the mirror and ask yourself some questions. What is it that's holding you back? We need to ask, why am I not all in? Listen, the darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. The more uncertainty, the more certain faith shines brighter. And here's the question he's saying. What are you afraid of? Really, what are you afraid of? What is it that causes you to be so timid when it comes to the gospel? You're worried about what? Really? What is it that you need to throw off? What is it that I need to leave behind? And what is it that hinders me from embracing this uncertainty and moving into it seriously as a follower of Jesus Christ? As a follower of Jesus, we are able to look back on the fact that God kept His promise. His promise to Abraham. And He did something for the entire world. And we are on the other side of it, looking back at God's faithfulness. Whom shall we fear? What shall we fear? Amen? And then the writer he gets a little closer to home for us. Because he says in verse 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily sets, and let us run with endurance. That means perseverance, one of our most unfavorite words in Christian dictionary. That is, we don't back down. You don't get out. You don't check out. You don't say, This is too hard. I can't do it. No, because why? We have this cloud of witnesses that went on before us that prove God was faithful, that we can stand upon His Word. And this is for our generation. It's for us today. For the Christians living in this country, for you and I in Billings, Montana, we have something very specific to do. We have a culture that is very specific to us. We have a very specific race to run. Your race, my race, they may differ, but we're headed towards the same place, right? It's the race that we run for the Lord. The question is that we have to answer is, are we up for it? Are you willing to run? Or are we willing to just kind of saunter along, just, you know, getting by? Let it come, oh, well, you know, it'll work out. No, that's not what he's talking about. That's not what John is talking about when he says, he who overcomes the world. Are we up for it? We're not going to go into the complaint bandwagon, to the blame wagon, or if only wagon, or why can't it be the way it used to be? God didn't answer my prayer. That kind of stuff, right? Listen, God's faithful. The answer to your prayer isn't always, okay, right now. And it happens. I've had prayers that I prayed that were years in the answering. And between the time I prayed and the time the answer came, do you think there were any questions about God's faithfulness on my heart? Yeah, once there was. The first minute after, and then every minute following that. But listen, is God faithful? And just because He doesn't answer yes doesn't mean He isn't going to answer. The answer might be no. Because that's not what He wants. That's not what He has for us. Do we stop trusting because I didn't get what I wanted? That's what spoiled little brats do. And why, Mom and Dad, you didn't give me that new toy that cost $5,000. Why? Well, son, I only make $5,000 a year. Right? So here's the key. Know what, you know this, right? So here's the key here. Let us run with race the patience that is set before us. Doing what? It's fixing our eyes on Jesus. Looking to Jesus, he says. Here's the problem, because many of us, listen, we have our eyes entirely on the wrong things. Can I get a witness to that? Yeah, good. Our eyes are fixed too many times on our safety, our survival, or on our security, or we're looking for a scapegoat. We're looking for somebody to blame for our situation. It's not my fault. Well, it might be. But listen, even if it isn't, don't be looking at anything but the Lord Jesus. Keeping our eyes fixed on Him. Amen? And as long as our eyes are fixed on all of those other things, listen to me. As long as we keep our eyes someplace other than on Jesus, we will not be overcomers. Just won't. We'll be wandering around in the desert like the children of Israel, moaning and groaning and complaining, I don't have enough to eat this manna, banana bread, you know, on and on about this manna. But what happened to them during those 40 years that they were there? Their shoes didn't wear out. I know for you ladies, that, you know, how in the world can that be? Their clothes didn't wear out. There's another, oh, well, it was great. Oh, that's the latest fashion. 40 years later. They didn't want for anything. God wonderfully took care of them. He doesn't want us to wander in the desert wondering what in the world is going to happen, but He wants us to trust Him, to believe that He will keep His promise. Amen? Looking to Jesus. So what are your eyes fixed on today? Are they fixed on safety and security and wealth and all the stuff that the world looks to for to provide them peace of mind? Jesus said, the Gentiles looked after all of these things. Not so with you. What should we do? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But what? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I'll take care of the rest. The Gentiles are all worried about that. But your life should be so different that they don't see that kind of attitude, that kind of heart in you, but they see something entirely different. With our eyes fixed there, we will never be that first generation that has an impact upon the culture. We will never be what God intended us to be until we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. With all that's going on, the fear, the anxiety, the turmoil, all of that, how would Jesus handle it? He's in the boat, asleep. Here's a type of the whole thing that we're talking about. He's in the back of the boat asleep. I wonder if he really was, but it says he was, so I accept that. I wonder if he didn't maybe have one eye open through this whole thing. But the boys, what are they doing? Now remember, these guys are fishermen, most of them. I mean, they know this Galilee. They've been out there. And these guys are afraid, terrorized because of the storm. Because why? They had their eyes fixed on the storm and not on Jesus. What are you going to do? What if the tackle breaks? What if the mast falls down? What if I break an oar? What if I slip on the deck? What if a rope comes uncoiled and catches me around the neck and around the neck and drags me overboard? I mean, just what of all this stuff? Where was Jesus? He was asleep in the boat. And it wasn't until they woke him and got their eyes on him that something happened. And he said, peace be still. And what did they say? Hallelujah! Thank you, Jesus! Oh, this is good. No, they said, who is this guy? He commands even the wind and the waves. And they obey. They had their eyes fixed on the wrong thing. Peter had it for a moment that one occasion, didn't he? Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come. Jesus said a single word. What did he say? Come. And what did Peter do? He started walking on the water. The laws of nature were suspended. And it became like concrete. Until when? He took his eyes off Jesus. And then he wasn't an overcomer anymore. He was an undercomer. And he started to sink. And at that moment, what did he do? This is a wonderful truth for us to realize. What did he do at that moment? He cried out. For most of us, our experience is that we come up maybe the third time, spitting water, and then we say, Jesus, help me. Until that time, hey, boys, throw me a life preserver. Can anybody got or can you lend a man a hand? You know, that's us. We're looking to every... Peter knew right where he needed to look. He got his eyes back on Jesus and said, Lord, help me. And immediately, Jesus was right there. That's no small miracle right there, because where was the distance? How far did Peter go? I don't think he went very far, do you? Anyway, so it's important. Okay, so then he goes on. Looking to Jesus, the author, or as one translation says, the pioneer and the finisher, the one who perfected this whole thing, the author and the finisher of our faith. Then he goes on even further. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice that phrase, despising the shame. The problem with crucifixion was not just the pain. It was also the shame that was associated with it. Listen, Jesus knew, and the whole Roman world knew about crucifixion. They understood what was associated with it. This was not new information to Jesus about the cross. He knew all about it, and yet, what did Jesus do? He walked right into it for you and for me. And he says to you and me, follow me. What are you worried about? If any man would come after me, Jesus said, what should he do? Take up his cross. What does that suggest to us? Take up the cross, the place of death. It means putting aside our whining, our moaning, our groaning, our complaining, our worry about what's going to happen. Oh, what is going on? No, set that aside. Pick it up. You don't have money for the rent. Pick it up. Your neighbor chastises you. Pick it up. Somebody says ill of you. Pick it up. What am I going to do for my baby? Pick it up. God has promised. And he is faithful to his promise. Hallelujah. And then he goes further. Consider him, he says, who endured such hostility or such opposition from sinners. And then he says what the goal is for us. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. So what is the goal? That we will not lose heart. Why do we not lose heart? It's because of who we have our eyes fixed upon. A God who is faithful. Amen? All right, conclusion. Ooh, isn't that good? So glad we're here. Listen, many of us today, maybe even some of you, have grown weary and have lost heart. And I do not in any way, shape, or form nor is it my intention to minimize what it is you may be going through. I know some of you are facing some horrific things. Stuff that for others, they might not bear up under it, but you are called upon by God to stand up under that. What does that mean? Should we lose heart? Is God unfaithful? In some cases, we may look, some of us who have gray hair or none, may look at this younger generation and wonder what in the world is going on, because it looks like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. When I see some of the younger generation and wonder what, you know, don't you think that? But what about the younger, some of you who are younger here this morning, who wonder what in the world could be so incredibly difficult for these old coots? Why are they so technologically challenged? Why do we feel that way? Because we got our eyes fixed on the wrong thing. Some of us have fixed our eyes on the political system or the economy or a political leader or on the good old days, and you're growing weary. You know, I weary of all of the stuff about our president and, you know, all these. Listen, you got your eyes fixed on the wrong thing. Who put him where he is? God did. So why are we worried about it? Huh? Does that mean that we shouldn't do our duty as citizens? Yeah, we should. We have an opportunity to vote. But what is Paul enjoin us to do? Pray so that we can live peaceable and godly lives in this present world. Don't get upset about it. I'm not happy about some of the stuff as anybody. But when I get all worked up over that, I've got my eyes on the wrong thing. The economy is failing. What am I going to do? Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Has he got it under control? Do you trust that? Do you believe that? It's true. If we are no different from all of the people in this world who are in a panic, as Jesus said in the last days, men's hearts are failing them for fear. If we are no different from them, they will continue in the way that they are going, straight on the road to hell. And it's not that I don't believe governments matter or that I don't believe that policies matter. All that stuff that's going on matters. But listen, nothing matters as much as this one little word. Faith. Believing, simply believing that someone who has made a promise is going to keep his promise. It isn't just, I just got to work up enough faith. If I can work up enough faith, then God will do this for me. I'll put it on my refrigerator and I'll pray and I'll believe and believe and believe and believe, and then eventually God's going to do it. It's not faith. Faith is believing that God will do what he said he would do. And I trust that and live my life accordingly. John says, who is he that overcomes the world? Is it the right person in office? Is it the economy? Is it religious freedom like our parents and our grandparents experienced? The right laws passed? Do we need to do that? The right policies? All that stuff? Is that where it's at? None of that matters nearly in the light of everything that is the most important, as much as men and women who understand this word, faith. Confidence that God keeps his promises and that nothing can thwart the plans and the purposes of God. We know that from the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We have that promise. We know it because of history, because all of history is what? His story. It's about him. It's all about Jesus. Colossians tells us that he's the one who holds it all together. And as far as I can tell, he hadn't let go of any of it yet. Right? We need to model this attitude. God is in control. We have nothing to fear. Never fix our eyes on any of the stuff that is in the world that is going on around us. That doesn't mean we go through life oblivious to what is taking place, but we go through life knowing what's going on, knowing that God is in control. Listen, can you imagine this? Think about this. He knows the thoughts and the intents of every heart of 7.5 billion people at any given moment. I can't get my head around that. I wonder how he can even keep up with meat and all that. Well, some of you who are waiting, how does he do that? I don't know. But I know this, he's in control. Did something happen to you that he had his head turned and didn't know about? Did it take him by surprise? Does God ever look like this? No, he never looks like that. I've told you this before. Nothing ever occurs to God. Oh, God never said this. Oh, I never thought of that before. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Is a God like that worthy of our trust? Amen. Praise the Lord. Now come back with me to 1 John 5:5 for just one moment, and then we'll go back to Hebrews real quick and make a real quick shift. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you see the connection here? It isn't just, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. No, that's not the context that John is talking to us about in this verse. Do you believe in Jesus? Really believe. Listen, do not grow weary and lose heart, because once upon a time a group of people fixed their eyes on Jesus, and what did they do? They turned the world upside down. Listen, we have the potential with this little group of people here to have an impact in, not only in Billings, but I want to see that, but we have the ability to impact the lives of people around the world. Why? Because we believe. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. He's like saying, not one of you have shed a single drop of blood, and you're worried? Come on! Come on, man! I love that one. You've been invited to follow the promise-keeping God, and there was a whole host of people who followed God before he kept his promise, and they never saw the fulfillment of it, but they lived faithfully to the day they died, believing that God would keep his promise. They had nothing to lose and everything to gain. We have every reason to be confident, to be fearless, to be generous, to be faithful. We have every reason to live our lives in such a way that the people who consider Jesus will consider Jesus because they are in awe of how we live our lives. Anyone want to be a part of that? What? Yeah. I want to be a part of a first generation. How about you? It doesn't matter who's president. It doesn't matter what happens to the economy or if the sun comes up tomorrow. Those things are important, sure. But we have an opportunity to run the race that is set before us. We who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And all the implications that follow along with that. This is the faith that overcomes the world. It's not just acknowledging, giving mental assent. It is believing that he is a promise-keeping God. It happens when we get connected to Jesus. And when we get connected to each other. When we believe and have confidence that God is for us. You get that? Listen, he likes you. He's madly in love with you. He can't even take his eyes off of us. It happens when we realize that we have that confidence that we are connected to him, that he is for us, and he's for everyone that we ever come eyeball to eyeball with. That person that we are quick to criticize because it looks like they got their driver's license from a Cracker Jack box. That person who seems to be really, really lame. Not only, or maybe physical, whatever the case. God loves them. Do you see that? Realize that. So we don't become critical of them. But rather do we take those occasions of offense and turn them into opportunities to pray for them. Amen? Oh, well, why should I pray? I don't know them. Listen, the prayers of a man or a woman in right standing with God avail much. And it doesn't add to that, avails much if you know them and are acquainted with their condition and you know all about their life, so you can pray intelligently for them. It just says the prayers of God's people in right standing righteous man. Oh, I'm not right. Well, yes, you are because of Jesus. So get that out of your head. Knock that off. A person in right standing. That's you. That's me. Avails much. And I am so convinced of this that I believe that one day when we get to heaven, we're going to see the answers to the prayers, some of the prayers that we prayed for somebody, and we had no idea what happened. We just thought that went up in the air. We didn't know if it ever got answered, anything about it. We don't know that person. We'll never see them again in their life, in our lifetime. And so what's the big deal? And then all of a sudden, there they are. And they, you are an answer. I'm an answer to your prayer. I love that song. May all those who come along behind us find us faithful. I want to be faithful like those guys were faithful. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They had their troubles. There's no doubt about that. They had their stuff that also went. But they were faithful. They believed God. And God, to Abraham, because he believed that, counted on it. What did he call it? He credited it to him as righteousness. Because he believed God. He had faith for that. Amen? Anybody up for that? Sign me up. I'm ready for that. I want that. Now, I made mention early on, and this will be done, of something that I read in my devotions this last week. And I just want to close with this quote from Jerry Bridges. Look at this. There's no question that adversity is difficult. It usually takes us by surprise. And it seems to strike where we're most vulnerable. It often appears completely senseless and irrational. But to God, that next word should be none. But to God, none of it is either senseless or irrational. He has a purpose in every pain he brings or allows in our lives. We can be sure that in some way he intends it for our profit or our good and his glory. How can we be sure of that? Because he is a faithful, promise-keeping God. Amen? Let us be those kind of people. Amen? Stand with me, would you please? Praise the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you for helping me for the word that you've laid on my heart and for how that all speaks to me. I need to be fearless. I don't need to be timid, Lord. When I feel a prompt from the Holy Spirit to say something to somebody, forgive me, Lord, for not following that. Help us all, Lord Jesus, to be fearless, confident, standing uprightly in the face of a culture and a world that is so broken that at times, Lord, when we see it happen, we do get righteously indignant. But when I read about all this gendered baloney that's going on, oh God, it just reminds me how broken our world is. Help us to pray. Help us to seek your face. Help us to be those people that are absolutely different. Lord, I know you don't want us to be obnoxious, pound our fists and scream and rant and yell and get signs and march around and get ourselves into a dither about anything. But we get on our faces. We cry out to the God who can do something about it, who does do something in answer to our prayers. And we can have this confidence. We can have this confidence that he who began a good work in us is going to see it to its completion. I don't see it all right now. I haven't experienced it to the point that I know you want to bring me to. But that doesn't change your promise, God. It's still true. And I pray that in each and every one of us, you will help us to stand upon that, to believe that until the moment that we draw our last breath, whether that's here on this planet or in the air, when we draw the breath of heaven, when you take us out of this world, may all who come behind us find us faithful. I pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.